I want to read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Then Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" And then finally, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the earth." We're in part two of a series we're calling Love Acts. This will be wrapping up next week, and we'll have a panel of people up here. And we'll be discussing ways and means in which the Lord can use us in the 21st century to reach our neighborhood for Christ. We live in a pluralistic secular society. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite writers, points out that the early Christians before Constantine were highly persecuted for being too exclusive, narrow, and strange. That sound familiar? And yet at the same time, they were fast-growing, and especially in urban centers. This has been called an effective missionary encounter with Roman society. There was both offense and there was attraction, confrontation and persuasion. Christianity did not adapt to the culture in order to gain more adherents, but neither did it remain a small, withdrawn band. Christianity confronted and critiqued the culture, and believers suffered for it. Yet the faith also convinced many, attracting growing numbers of converts daily. It grew so fast that it eventually became dominant under Constantine, became the religion of the empire. Christianity won, or did it? Not long after it won, corruption became a part of the reality of it. Power brokers, you now had to be a Christian to have any power in what was left of the Roman Empire. The persecuted became the persecutors. The Age of Enlightenment hit in the 18th century. Christianity was discredited in the public arena. More recently, we have scandals involving leaders. And yet, through missionary efforts, Christianity has grown in other parts of the world. Even if in the West, it has leveled off. Leslie Newbegin, who was an English missionary to China for years, he was ordained in the Church of Scotland, went to China in 1936, and was a missionary, I'm sorry, not China, but India. He was a missionary there for years. He returned to England in 1974 to discover that his country had changed drastically. Great Britain was now a country in need of missionaries. But the Western Church, while great at sending missionaries to other places, was not very well equipped to engage and send missionaries to its own culture. It was too busy licking its wounds. And in England, much of the church had abandoned true belief. He challenged Western Christians to recover the gospel as public truth and articulate it into our society, into this pluralist late 20th century context, to find a way to have another missionary encounter with our culture. Now, as Christian citizens of the United States today, it's clear to all of us that we're living in an increasingly post-Christian society, right? Would you agree to that? The majority of Americans no longer consider traditional Christian doctrine like original sin or traditional Christian ethics like sexual morality plausible in the modern world. Christians who don't abandon these beliefs are increasingly considered morally inferior and even hateful. So welcome to Christianity before Constantine. We're there. The difference is that we now have 2,000 years of Christianity behind us in Western culture, and much of what the institutional church did while holding power was very unchristian. And so we have that going for us too. In some ways, our task is harder than it was for the original Christians. And we have some options. We can be angry at our culture for marginalizing us, right? We can be afraid of our culture. We can be defensive about the historic abuses of the institutional church. We can sit tight and wait for Jesus to come bail us out. But since God is a searching God, ever reaching those who opposed him, we can engage our culture in love and try to win them in the name of Jesus. Timothy Keller says, "Today's church must discover various ways to present the gospel to our culture in its various subgroupings, not merely through preaching, but through every Christian learning to be public about their faith." That's all of us, not just those who talk about it for a living like me. All of us. It takes all of us to truly enter this culture. So here's what the message is about today, and we're going to move quick. God encounters us individually. I hope as we read these passages, we're going to go back to them. He encounters us individually, but sends us as teams. We're going to talk about teamwork today, among other things. Purpose of this message is to persuade us to accept our calling as sent individuals, but to go as teams who understand the nature of our assignment. All right. Now, today I did you a favor. No blanks to fill in. You can rest easy. It's all there. You will not miss anything if you don't write. So you can look at it, but also pay attention. Let's review just briefly where we were last week. Since the fall of man, God has been searching out his fallen creation. Adam, where are you? He is searching. God is a missionary God. He is looking. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost," after the Zacchaeus incident. God's big story involves his search and rescue plans for his fallen creation. It takes us from the fall. It takes us through the calling of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles in their context. They failed. They didn't keep the covenant with God that was given to Moses. But it prefigured one who would come to be the Lamb of God, this final sacrifice for sin. There would be a new covenant. God would put his spirit within us. And that has happened. We now have God's spirit. And we look forward to the time where Jesus wraps all things up, makes all things new. Until that time, God is still searching, and he has sent. Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, I send you. So all of us are sent to this world that hates God, but he loves. It's a big task, right? And yet it is our task. So that's where we've been. We've been. God sends his people to accomplish his purposes. So we're going to look at today 10 dynamics, and I know what you're thinking, 10? Oh my gosh, we're going to be here all day. No, we can't, because Iglesia Magnolia will meet about an hour from now, whether we're done or not. Okay, so there are 10 dynamics related to our team involvement in God's search and rescue mission in this world. So here we go, gang. The first dynamic is this. Those who are sent first have a life-changing encounter. In the year that King Uzziah, this is from Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Knowledge about God isn't enough. It never has been enough. We must have a life-changing encounter. We need to know God. Chapter 5 of Isaiah concludes this way, If one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress. The light is darkened by its clouds. And then Isaiah is in the temple and the Lord meets him in a big time way. Big time way. The process that Isaiah goes through here is important, and it's a process that's very repeated. In fact, everybody who has come to Christ, this process is repeated in all of us in one way or another. First, there's the death of an earthly king. Uzziah was a good king who didn't finish well. And he was important. Isaiah served him, and now Uzziah was gone. In a sense, it was the end of hope for Isaiah. Judah was teetering on losing their influence in the world, just as we are today. A good king who didn't finish well. And Isaiah was in the temple. He was open to an encounter, and God graciously reveals himself. There is a sense of awe with God as Isaiah stands there. And then there is an understanding of personal sin. Whenever we encounter God, that's usually the first thing. I'm undone. Who can stand before this God? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. That's a very ironic thing for a prophet to say. He was already a prophet, by the way. He had served Uzziah. But it was going to be a game changer now. He truly had an encounter with God. And then, so once we become aware of our sin, and by the way, who does that now? Who convicts the world of sin now? The Holy Spirit. Not you and not me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. We're here to tell the story. We're here to be witnesses of Jesus. We are not here to point an accusing finger. The Holy Spirit can do that just fine without our help. He does that. God did it here with Isaiah. People do need to be, don't get me wrong, there needs to be a sense of sin to come to repentance. But that's the Holy Spirit's job. God did it with Isaiah. And then with that awareness of sin, there's repentance. Isaiah's statement is his repentance. That followed, if you're aware of the passage of cleansing, they took a hot coal from the altar, put it on Isaiah's lips. Yow! Cleansing hurts, but it cleanses. It hurts. It's humbling to come before God this way, to admit that we sin and need him. But it's the central experience of our life. We have to have an encounter with God, and none of us can make this encounter happen for anyone else. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. Here's my story on this. I'm a lifer. I was raised in this church. I had a lot of great teaching and education in this church about the Lord. I entered the ministry. God showed up in an amazing way with my decision to go to seminary. When I left Temple Baptist in Lodi to come back here, God paid for my seminary through a very generous man at Temple Baptist. He moved. It was clear. That's what he wanted me to do. But still, I was serving him based on a lot of other things, on the expectations of others, on a vague sense of calling despite what God did, unrealistic personal expectations, not respecting even ministry enough, convinced in my head of the reality of God, but truly lacking a defining encounter with him. I'd hear of other people's encounters, and I would be envious. Where's my encounter? I'd hear testimonies at Hume Lake and other places. Why not me? What's up? First 2 years of our ministry in Temecula as a lead pastor were disasters. The church was in chaos and in shambles, and I was ready to hang it up. I didn't want it anymore. And if I had not had an encounter with God at, of all places, an elder meeting, I probably would have. But that encounter with him changed everything. And it's so personal, I can't even describe it. If you have a half hour, I can tell you about it. But it was deeply personal, and it was very clearly an encounter with God that I needed at that point in my life. And by the way, right after that encounter, things got worse. And if I had not had that encounter, I probably would not be standing here this morning talking to you. A personal encounter with God is necessary. We can't serve him without it. Otherwise, we'll be serving him on our own power. And then in Mark chapter 3, it says, Jesus, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Here, the first job of an apostle, a sent one, is simply to be with Jesus. Encounter him, get to know him. All right, those who have had a life-changing encounter are sent, not individually, but as a team. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, or 70, depending on translation of that passage, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And then a passage from Acts chapter 13, the call of Paul and Barnabas. This is the church of Antioch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So he sends us his teams. I have a little video to show you that's clever and funny, I hope. So, and it encourages you to take the bus. Here we go.
Traveling groups.
Before the service, so what happens? The penguins go to one side, they mess up the killer whale, and then there's another little thing with ants, and there's an anteater trying to suck them up, and then the ants get together in a little ball, and they plug up the anteater's snout, and then I forgot what the last one was. The point is this. The point is this, we work better as teams. We work better as teams. The expectation, or the exception to this rule, were Old Testament prophets like Isaiah. They were kind of called individually. John the Baptist would be another example of that. But when we get to the New Testament and the gospel, we are talking about teams more so than individuals. Even the Apostle Paul was not sent alone. He was sent with Barnabas first, and you know his story. We've told his story over and over again. Paul always formed a team as he went out. Why teams? Well, from the New Testament perspective, spiritual gifts play an important role. We don't all do the same things. We can't all do the same things well. We're not all good at everything. We need the gifts of others. Jesus built a team and spent most of his time with this team. There's less chance of personal burnout with a team. There's sharing the load There's a better chance of humility with a team, by the way, when we understand we need others on the team to truly come alongside of us. And then there's the simple fact that two are smarter than one, if we're humble enough to see that. We need each other. We need the gifts that are in the body of Christ. We need a team. Even the secular world has recognized the value of teams. There's a book entitled The Wisdom of Teams by a guy named John Katzenbach and Douglas Smith, and they come to the conclusion that a team that is disciplined and clearly focused on the goals that work this way together is a lot better at getting the job done than any individual. So the message here, get on a team. Find a team. Who's your team? Okay, third, the mission is difficult. Jesus said this, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, there's a nice image. Lambs in the midst of wolves. In other words, you're going to get harassed. There's going to be some difficult times here. Just before this, in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 58, it says this, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, great, but understand, this is not a picnic. This is, of course, another reason for teams. The mission is difficult. Jesus's missionaries are to be like lambs among wolves. Now, this saying, of course, anticipates the persecution that happened to the first Christians. But really, any endeavor in life that is worthwhile is difficult, isn't it? It was difficult to get to the moon in the 60s. President Kennedy said, we choose to go to the moon, not because it's easy, but because it's hard, right? If it were easy, anyone would do it. Anything worthwhile is difficult. There will always be opposition. There will always be misunderstanding. There will always be accusations of narrowness against us. And in many places in the world, you can expect physical abuse to be attached to proclaiming your faith. The implication here is that as lambs, we do not retaliate. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Love those who persecute you. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you'll be children of the Father who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. We are to go expecting to be attacked, but determined to leave it with the Lord and allow Him to protect us in this world, if He will. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O Nebuchadnezzar. Know this, we're not going to bow down to that image. And our Lord, our God who we serve, can save us. But even if He doesn't, know this, O King, we will not bow down. And in a sense, that's our stance in this world. We are not trying to be like the world. In fact, our relevance to the world is our difference from it. But we go with love, and we go as lambs in the midst of wolves. It would be great if Jesus said, okay, I'm going to send you out. There's going to be a lot of wolves, but I want you to know, go at them. Attack them back. Beat them up back. If they beat you, if they pull a knife, you pull a gun, right? Like Sean Connery. If they put one of yours in the hospital, put them in the morgue. It's not our call. Lambs among wolves. It's not easy. Therefore, we go, fourth point, dependent upon God. Jesus told these guys, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Okay, you have a mission to fulfill. Be focused on it. The idea is that those who are called and sent as teams travel light. They are unencumbered by a lot of stuff, and they are dependent upon the God who sends them. That is very much a message for us 21st century Christians living in the United States. Even with the economy going sour on us, we still have a lot of stuff. Remember I mentioned, what was it, last week or a couple weeks ago, that storage places now we have more storage places than we can stand in for our stuff. We got stuff. We're a little bit heavy with stuff. God remains sovereign over the missionary task, and the world still needs more workers for the harvest. In a world of several billion, even several million Christians are not enough to reach everybody. Resources must be used very wisely. So to be dependent upon God frankly means prayer and not an endless attempt at ministry technique as if we are smart enough, Lord. Look at this. Aren't you amazed at our brilliance and our technology? We get too dependent on that. COVID showed us that, didn't it? We are so dependent on stuff. We felt like we couldn't even worship if we couldn't worship in a big auditorium full of people. But we found out we can. We can be lighter. We can meet in smaller groups. We can use technology to our advantage. Here in this passage, Jesus tells those he sends, and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The fact is, even as we're going, we're praying for more. We're praying for more to join the team, to join multiple teams, to go out and do what God has called us to do. Fifth point is this. We go in the authority of the Father that he gave to Jesus. Here's the passage from Acts. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide." Let me just stop there for a second. They were going to be going into places that were not kosher. So there you go. "Eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town.'" Now, I don't know about you, but this passage exudes confidence based on authority. He sends them out. In a sense, he gives them all that they will need in terms of his authority. You guys have authority to do this. You have authority to pronounce peace, shalom, upon a house. They had the authority to expect and accept provision from those that they were sent to. They had the authority to heal the sick and connect this activity to the fact that the kingdom of God had come near. Kingdom of God always involves healing. They had the authority to do this. Jesus' message seems clear. The kingdom of God has come near. So the next question is, what does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? Well, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for in fact the kingdom of God is among you." Now, Jesus said that when he was right there. He's the king. Kingdom of God is near. Wherever the king is, there's the kingdom. Wherever the will of the king is being done, the kingdom of God is there. Now, the kingdom of God is also something that will be coming in great power when Jesus returns. It's always the not yet and what's to come. The now and what's to come. The kingdom is here in that we are Jesus' people. He's the king, but it's not here in its full manifestation yet. And by the way, we don't build it. Whenever you look in the New Testament, they're never saying, "Okay, I want you to go build the kingdom. I want you to extend." You never hear that. What you see is the kingdom is here. Enter it. Enter it. Live in it. Live in it. The invitation is to enter. We don't make it. It is God's. We just enter it. Okay. The gospel of Jesus invites us to receive and enter the reign of God. It is a gift. that we have. Jesus said this before he left, familiar passage. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always." I'm with you always. We are given authority. We don't go on our own authority, we go on Jesus' authority. Did you also notice that they had the temerity to say, if they are rejected, we kick the dust off of our feet, but know this, the kingdom of God has come near? In other words, what Jesus was telling them, if they're not receiving you, go to some place that will. And that leads us to our next point. We go in the power of the Holy Spirit. From Acts 1:8, a passage we didn't read today, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I hope you note here that there's a connection between power and the word witness in this passage. Do you see it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The power given by the Holy Spirit to do what? To be witnesses. Not to do great and wonderful things that'll make people stand up and say, "Wow!" Although that may happen. But the power is given in the context of telling your story. Because the gospel has power in and of itself. Paul says in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. In other words, for everyone. There is power in the message. You don't have to help it along. There is power. Some will receive it, some won't. The Holy Spirit is the one whose power we go. Okay, we are expected to discern God's preparation. Jesus says, "And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you." In other words, go where you are welcomed. If not, move on. Go to areas where you sense God is leading and clearing the way for you. Don't bang your head forever at unbelief. Move on. Be light. You and I are not responsible for the responses we get. Now, according to Peter, tell your story, give a defense with respect. In other words, in my way of saying it, don't be an idiot and then expect people to really accept your message. All right? Don't you be offensive. Let the message be offensive. Discern what God is doing. This is very clear in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were going through different regions, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go here, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go someplace else. They passed Mysia, they went to Troas. They ended up on the European continent because they were perceptive of where God wanted them to go. They did not predetermine and say, "We're going to go here, and by golly, we're going to stay here until something happens." They moved on as they were led by the Spirit. We're expected to have perception of what God is doing, to see where God might be and go there. All right, our primary task requires depth of relationships. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. You do not make a disciple from a distance. That requires relationship. Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples. They just didn't get it over and over. Didn't get it until his resurrection. When we work with people, that's going to be the case. Sometimes we ourselves don't get it so good. It requires a depth of relationships. We don't evangelize from a distance. I mean, we can get the message out there through means of communication, but the process of disciple making is by definition relational. We're going to have to relate to people in real ways if we are going to turn them into followers of Jesus, and hopefully, of course, that assumes that we ourselves are followers of Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples, "Remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide for the laborers deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." In other words, when you find a person of peace, stay there. Spend some time. Be relational. We have lots of opportunities here at Magnolia to form relationships in the things that we do. And we want to be doing this. So as we meet people, as we pass out gift bags into homes and communities, whoever the Lord leads. Last time there was a guy who did that I met over here who did those blow-up house things, you know, for kids. Gave me his card. I said, "Oh, cool." He said, "Hey, I'll give the church a deal." People are always going to give the church a deal, right? So we might call him at some point. So in other words, look for ways to turn these encounters into relationships. And again, be perceptive. Be perceptive about it. Okay. Some members of our team will need major encouragement. This from Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now it's very difficult to know exactly what this means. Some scholars say there were more than just the 11 there. There were others, and they came and they doubted, but the passage doesn't seem to indicate there. What it seems to indicate is that among these 11 disciples who had already seen Jesus several times before he ascended to heaven, there was some doubt. Whatever that doubt was, we're still kind of unclear about, but it existed even with these guys. What does that tell us about what may exist with us? There's going to be times when you and I frankly doubt. There may be things happening to us that we're just not understanding. We're going to need a team member to pick us up. We will have doubts from time. Sometimes we're going to have to really come alongside one another and to encourage. Sometimes we need to just majorly encourage our teammates. Again, another purpose and reason for a team. All right. Here we go. Last one. And this is the scariest one. God will accept no excuses for not going. And I point you to Moses, the passage that Dave read. And if you want to read this passage, it's funny, in a way, when you read this passage, God confronting Moses in the in the burning bush, the presence of God pretty clear, and Moses comes up with a slew of excuses, right? Then Moses answered, and this was the second excuse. The first one was, "They're not going to believe me." And then God said, "Okay, throw the staff down." It became a snake. Pick it up. Became a staff again. Put your hand in your... Oh, it's leprous. Put it back. Oh, it's okay. So he had already done that. And then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. So they will say, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you." But Moses, that was in verse 1, but Moses said to the Lord in verse 10, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." But the Lord said, but he said, and then after God said, who made the tongue, Moses said, and this is really where it gets down to it, "Please send somebody else." That's an honest statement, isn't it? God can handle honest statements, all right? He can handle this. "God, please send somebody else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he did not strike him down. He said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well." Aside, I can't stop him from talking sometimes. I wish he'd shut up. "Behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do the signs." Okay. God didn't accept Moses' excuses. And he will not accept my excuses or your excuses for not going. We live in a pluralistic society. Now, here's, understand, we are not advocating you to turn around, to take something else on. Most of us are busy enough. Here's the challenge. We're going to talk about this a little more next week. What you're doing right now, think of your activity right now. Think of the groups of people you meet with. Think of Bible studies you might be involved in, whatever it is. And begin to imagine, how can what I'm doing right now be tweaked a little so that my team is actually acting as sent ones? That's the challenge. So here's the next step as the band comes up. Pray for willingness to go and to be a part of a team that is purposefully fulfilling the command to make disciples. And next week we'll have a panel. We'll give you some suggestions about how to go about doing this. But the point is this. This is not only for progressive thinkers. This is not only for the elite. Each one of you, me included, are called and sent. In fact, the call implies the sending. So think of what we're doing right now with the people you are meeting with right now. How can God transform that into being sent? Let's consider that. Boy, a church full of people thinking like that, what will the Lord do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. We are engaged in something that is not easy. You have called us not to an easy task, but to a hard task. But that's okay because you're with us. And we go not on our own authority, but your authority. You have encountered us. You have made us aware of our sin, and you've forgiven us. And then you say, go. Go, make disciples. Relate to people. Lord, our culture needs missionaries. It is now a culture that needs people sent to it. May we, like Isaiah, say, here am I, Lord, send me. In your name we pray. Amen.